So we're continuing on with our exit strategy, which is a study of Exodus. We've been cruising along at our very glacial pace, which is what we do. This will take us all summer, although we're going to rebrand it pretty soon just so the banner outside changes. Don't panic. We're still getting through Exodus. Anyway, so it's going to take us. We will get through it faster than the Israelites did. So for whatever that's worth, 40 years in the wilderness. And it was like a 13-mile journey. It's crazy when you see it. But anyway, so we're in week six now, and we're still at the burning bush. We haven't made it past there yet. And we're going to come back to a couple things we skipped over. Last week, we talked about what's in your hand. But this week, we're going to talk about the part we skipped, because God doesn't just ask him what's in his hand. He does something with it. And so the title of today's sermons is Signs and Miracles and Wonders. So there is kind of a considerable amount of discussion about miracles, and we handled this in our Holy Spirit series. There are some people believe that miracles were only here for a time. Some people believe they're here today, and I'm not getting into that discussion now. We did a whole series on it, but everybody agrees that there were three moments in biblical history that there were miracles. Just no Christian doesn't believe that, and one of them is during the time of Moses. In fact, the first time we see the sights, what they call sights and miracles, signs and miracles, was in Moses' time. And then Elijah is the second time everybody agrees upon. And then Jesus and the disciples at the third time everybody agrees upon. And there's some of us crazy ones who believe they're still going on today. But anyway, but so this is the first time that we start seeing this idea of signs and miracles, or signs and wonders. And I thought it was interesting to note what this is about, because if you don't understand what the miracles are for, they don't seem to have the same impact on us, you know, because thousands of years later, cultures have changed. So we're going to walk through them. And so this is where we were last week. The Lord said, "What's that in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." And then God said, "Throw it on the ground." So that's kind of where we left off. What happens next, I think everybody knows what happens next. He throws on the ground and it becomes a serpent. So this staff turns into a serpent. And then Moses turned and ran, which kind of understand. You know, Moses is all like,
snakes. Why did it have to be snakes?
Asps. Very dangerous. You go first.
So nobody likes snakes. We have one living out in front of our house right now. It's kind of disgusting. Yeah, snakes are creepy things. And so when he threw it on the ground and it turned into a snake, Moses turned tail and ran. I actually think it probably was a cobra, and I'll tell you why that was probably a cobra in just a second. But Moses had a natural reaction to the snake suddenly in front of him that was his staff. And then God says, "Wait, stretch out your hand and grasp it by the tail." By the way, you never grab a snake by the tail. That's how you get bit. That's crazy. So grab it by its tail, and he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff again in his hand. And then God says, "That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you." He's really giving him these signs, not for Pharaoh, but for the Israelites. If you remember, one of the things that Moses was worried about was he tried to lead them once before and it failed. And so he says, "What's going to happen next if I go there?" And they say, "Yeah, you made all this up." And so God's giving him signs. He's going to show these to Pharaoh, but these signs are actually for the Israelites. And he's actually referring to them as these signs. God is going to give him three signs to show Pharaoh, but really to show the Israelites. Now, I looked up the definition of sign because this is what we do, pastors, when we have time. Any object, action, event, pattern, etc. that conveys a meaning. In other words, a sign points towards something else. We know this when we drive, right? We all know what this sign means. If you're driving along, see the sign, it means, you know, signal, stop light ahead. This sign here, very important one, driving along, it means, you know, you turn ahead. And this sign apparently means nothing at all. I've seen some of you drive. But anyway, so, but we see these signs and we look at these and you say these signs mean something else. It's not the two-dimensional thing that matters. It's the fact that this is pointing towards something else. And what God is doing is these three miracles, small miracles, you know, on a scale of miracles for God, this seems like, you know, small ball. This is kind of like singles and doubles or a bunt. This doesn't seem like a home run that you expect God to do. But he's going to use these signs. And so I thought I'd go through them. So the Lord goes furthermore after this. He says, now put your hand to your bosom, put it in your cloak. And he does that. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. By the way, that's a death sentence. Leprosy, worst disease ever known to man. We never did find a cure for it. It just disappeared. To this day, we don't know how to stop leprosy. In those days, you immediately had to go live apart. No one could touch you, get near you, because it was highly contagious. It was a horrible thing. Your skin just dissolves kind of off of your body. So this is death sentence. So he just like, do this, come out, oh, you're dead. It's kind of what it is. And so then he says, put it back in your bosom again. And so he puts it in again. And when he takes it back out, it was restored just like the rest of his flesh. So that's the second thing God shows them. And God's really confident at this point. He says, but if they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of that second sign. But if they won't believe even these two, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on dry ground. And the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. So these are the three signs he's going to give them. And you look at those, I mean, I don't know. I look at these, I've always thought the snake thing was cool, but not exactly a huge miracle. It's not like I look at, oh, okay, now I'll leave Pharaoh. It's just like, it seems small. And so the Moses says, if you remember, before all this, what if they will not believe me and the Lord shall not appear to you? And the answer was these three signs. So that's kind of the dialogue. What if they don't believe me? And God says, I'm going to give you three things. And when they see these, they're going to believe you. Like, wow, that's odd. So I did a lot of studying. Why these three signs? What do these three signs mean? And I found something rather interesting. So Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders and the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke the words which the Lord spoke. And he performed the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. It worked. It worked. The people believed him. And after this point, they walked with him to Pharaoh. And so this worked. These three signs, these three little tiny signs. Well, there's a reason for that. First of all, it was the serpent. Understand that Egypt actually was split in those days in the northern part and the southern part. And they worshiped two main goddesses. The first one, and I'll probably get this wrong because I don't know Egyptian pronunciation, was Wadjet. That actually sounds like an insult, you stupid Wadjet. But it was a goddess, goddess Wadjet. And her symbol was the cobra. And Ra, the god, sun god, was supposed to, with this symbol of the snake, give Pharaoh his right to rule. So the snake was a symbol of Pharaoh's right to rule, who they also worshipped as a god. On the southern part of Egypt, they worshipped this goddess of Nekhbet, which was a vulture goddess, but she was a goddess of disease and death. So I don't know if you've ever seen this. You know, it doesn't really show up very well here, but you can go Google this. And you take a look at Pharaoh's mask, and you almost have to see it from the side because on the top of Pharaoh's mask are two symbols. One is a cobra, and one is the raven, and a symbol of, you know, the two goddesses. In other words, the goddess of power for him, the snake goddess and the death goddess. So if you look at the very first two miracles God does, he shows them that he has power over the snake, and he shows them his power over the disease. And then the third one he does, of course, they also worshiped the Nile. The Nile was considered a goddess of life for them. And in fact, the time that Pharaoh's daughter found Moses out of the Nile, she was there doing a purification ceremony that they would regularly do because the Nile was actually worshiped as a goddess of life. And so God basically is going to take these three things that symbolize Pharaoh and Egypt's power and going to show them he has mastery over all three things. This is why the Israelites, when they saw, oh, wow, this must be God, no one else would have thought of this. He took the three highest symbols in Egyptian culture, and he showed that he had mastery over them. You could even say he mocked them. And by the way, every one of the plagues follows suit. So these three are just a precursor and a warning to Pharaoh, and he doesn't get it. What happens next happens because of every god that they worship. So we'll be going into those. We will get to the plagues. So anyway, the question, though, that came up as I was kind of preparing all this was, does God still give signs? And there's a lot of debate on this in Christendom. You know, does God give signs? Is it okay to ask God for a sign? Is that all right? Did Jesus say, specifically jumping over the New Testament, that it was okay to ask for a sign? Well, it appears that he didn't. He talks about signs a couple times, and he's always frustrated by them. This is in John chapter 4. The royal official, whose son was sick at Capernaum, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus says to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." He's a little frustrated by this. And he's not frustrated by the request of this guy. He's actually frustrated by the people who suddenly gather around, because they want to see the sign. And I was reading this, I don't know, it was late at night, but it just thought, you know, this almost sounds like a limerick, you know, royal official for Capernaum. "There once was a royal from Capernaum whose sick son would never get well again. He asked Jesus for healing, and while he was healing, his son's fever done left his thick cranium." I don't know, maybe that was just me, but I thought we have a great little limerick right there. Anyway, but Jesus was not angry with the man. Jesus was angry at the people. He's like frustrated by them because all they want to do was see signs. It's like, I don't care that there's a stoplight ahead. I just want to see that sign that says there's a stoplight ahead. You get so caught up on the sign that you're missing what the sign is pointing to. And this is what Jesus is saying. And he goes on and talks about, you know, you don't need a sign, I'm here. And Paul picks this back up later on. We don't need a sign to confirm Jesus the Messiah. "For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ the Messiah crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." What he's saying is, you know, the Jews are always asking for a sign. They're spending all their time looking for signs. They're missing the fact that Jesus is right here. Greeks, they don't want signs. They want to figure everything out. Wisdom, reason, you know, Socrates, Aristotle. It's all about reasoning. And Paul says they're missing it out. They're missing out because they're seeking signs. They're trying to figure things out on their own. But what we're preaching is Christ, the Messiah, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So clearly we don't need a sign when it comes to Jesus. We don't need to say, "God, if you're God, then do this." That's a good way to get God angry. Right? And it's always true with the Bible and today. He doesn't need to prove himself God. We don't need Jesus to prove himself Messiah. He did all that was necessary. But can we seek confirmation from God? And this is something that I get asked. Is this all right? Is it okay? I think God's calling me to do this, and I'm nervous about that. Can I ask for confirmation? And we really do need to do the whole series on this. But just for right now, there are instances in the Bible where this happens. And God is very patient with these people who are always asking for confirmation. We saw Moses kind of ask for some confirmation. We've seen other people as well. And one of the most famous stories, of course, is the Fleece of Gideon. I don't know if you've ever heard the expression. I heard it when I was growing up. Haven't heard it for a long time. Putting a fleece out. You know, I just put a fleece out before the Lord. I've never heard that, but this is where it comes from. It comes from Gideon, and Gideon is the Bible's most reluctant superhero. I mean, God comes to him, and he'll eventually do great things for the Lord, but he is so reluctant. He just tries whatever he can do to get out of it. It's almost funny that he's so successful later, because he starts off so carefully. But this story, and it's a pretty dramatic story, comes up in Judges. So Gideon says to God, because God comes to him and says, "You know, I need you to deliver the Israelites." This is after Moses and all this, after they've taken over the promised land later. So he says, "If you will save Israel by my hand, like you said, okay, let me tell you this. I'm going to put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. Now, if there's dew on the fleece only, but is dry on the ground, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." This is amazing to me, because he's not saying, "Are you God?" He says, "I know you're God, but I don't know if I can believe you." And so he's saying, if you're really going to, here's what I want you to do. And it's a miracle, if you think about this, that everything around is going to be dry, except this one little thing in the middle where he puts it. That's going to be wet. But God's okay with that. So it was so. "And when he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together and wrung the dew out of the fleece, he got a whole bowl full of water." So it wasn't wasn't just a little damp, he actually could wring the water out of it, and he saw that bowl. Now, you would say, he'd think at that point, he says, glory, hallelujah, picks up a sword and runs off into battle, but not our friend Gideon. He's not quite sure yet. So it's not enough that God's speaking to him. It's not enough that God just performed a miracle. He says, okay, just to make sure here, God, don't be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Same thing, but this time, let it be dry only on the fleece, on the ground let there be dew. You know, just in case there's a wet spot there in the threshing floor and I accidentally put the fleece on it, can I verify this? Let's switch it up here. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Like, man, God was incredibly patient with this guy. Now, by the way, he does pick up the sword and goes off to battle and leads them to a great victory. But I'm thinking, man, how in the world does Gideon get away with that? I mean, I wouldn't have the nerve to stand before God twice and ask him for that. I mean, God's speaking to him, that enough, you know, right there. But Moses does the same thing for the burning bush. I mean, he's also the same. I think you need to send somebody else, Lord. So God understands our nature. He understands that we get nervous about some things because God's dreams are bigger than our dreams. And when he calls them to him, they will scare you. Part of the reason God doesn't give you his whole vision is because we just scare you to death. So he lets us see a little bit of the vision at a time. And when we start catching a glimpse of what he really means for us to do, you know what? I don't think you know who I am. I can't handle this. And so I was praying about that. And I said, God, how in the world did you let Gideon get away with this? And how can I tell people they can't do that? Because you let Gideon get away with it. Why can't anybody do that? And it kind of revealed through the scripture that we like the idea of being Gideon here, but we're not so keen on the places where Gideon was before. I thought about that with David and the giant. You know, pastors are real good at talking about how God can destroy the giant of your life, just like he took down Goliath for David. And where that's true, you have to understand that what David went through to prepare him for the battle with Goliath is something a lot of us would not have wanted to have gone through. And we went through all that in the David series, but he went through training camp. He had fought the lion. He had fought the bear. We love the glory of killing the giant without really a struggle. But the idea of stepping into the ring with the lion and the bear scares us. And a lot of times we want what the Bible heroes have, but we're not willing to do what the Bible heroes did to get there. So I was kind of praying about this, and God just kind of led me to back up in Scripture a little bit. So I moved back up in Judges to find out what came before this, that God was being so patient with Gideon. So I'm going to back up here when he first comes. Now this is a funny, funny scene. And I've never in my life heard a series on Gideon, but I almost want to do one because there's some funny stuff here. If you remember the Midianites, we talked about Midianites back when Moses was first running away from Egypt. Midianites have been conquered now by another group of people, and they've merged. They intermarried, and so a whole generation of people grew up that are anti-Israel. And so that's who rules Midian now. And so there are some Jews who are stuck there, but the people in power now are being very cruel to them, almost like bullies. They come by, they steal stuff, they take things, they kind of rape and pillage. So they're afraid of them. These guys are big and they're strong. They have the army. No one else does. And so when we first see Gideon, when the camera comes up, you know, fade up from black, we first see Gideon, he's hiding and he's threshing wheat so he can make some bread for his family. But he's not in the threshing floor. No, he's over in a wine press. He's hiding out in a wine press because no one will think of looking for him there. And he's threshing wheat in order to make some bread. This is where he is. He's hiding. He's hiding for the Midianites. This is where the angel of the Lord finds him. And the angel of the Lord comes and sat as Gideon was beating the wheat in the wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord, I love this, appears and says, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Now, I don't know if he's just speaking life into him with words of life, or whether he's just being a little bit sarcastic. I don't know. I don't know the tone of the angel here, but that cracks me up because he is anything but a valiant warrior, right? He's a hidden little mouse making bread off in the corner. But the Lord is with you, a valiant warrior. But Gideon's having none of it, right? And so Gideon says, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us?" Have you ever been there? God, if you're with me, why has this happened? Where are you? "And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about?" You say you're with us? Where are all the miracles? And so we can kind of get an idea of where Gideon's heart is. Now, he doesn't know this is the angel of the Lord yet. He'll discover that later. And then the Lord, actually, when he kind of figures it out, he comes and says, look, I need you to go in your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? And he said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least of Manasseh, and I am the youngest of my father's house. In other words, I come from a long line of wimps, and I'm the worst wimp of all of them, right? I'm the least of the least, and you want me to go do it. You've got the wrong family and the wrong guy of the wrong family. You're so off right now. So how can I do that? But the Lord said, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. Like, I don't need anybody else. I just need you, Gideon, a mighty warrior of the threshing field. I'm going to bring you up, and you're going to do this. You're going to lead them. And you can imagine what Gideon thinks at this point, right? So Gideon says to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. But this isn't the fleece. We're ahead of the story. That comes later. So he says, I need a sign. But I want you to watch what he does, because this is to me what this is. Like, I almost dropped my Bible when I read this. So where do you think he goes next? I need a sign from you, O Lord. I need a sign. So what am I going to do? What does Gideon do? What would you do in this situation? I need a sign. I need a sign. Well, what Gideon does is this: please do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you. In other words, this is an offering I should have brought to God. I haven't done it yet. I'm going to go get it. Right now, I'm going to bring it to you. Now, this isn't paying 50 cents to light a candle so God will hear your prayer. That's not what this is. This is, I have an offering that I have not brought to you. This is what I should have brought to you. I'm going to bring it to you now and lay it before you. Before I ask for a sign, I'm going to do my part. I'm going to obey you, Lord, because I should have brought this out. So I'm going to go get it now. I'm going to bring it to you. So before we talk further, I'm going to do my part. I wonder how many people start there. You know what, God? I haven't been tithing for a long time. I need to ask for a sign. But before I do that, I'm going to go write a check. Some of that would bankrupt some of us. You know, I'm going to write a check to cover all of my offering I have never brought to you yet. That would bankrupt you. But he says, that's what I'm going to start there. I'm going to start doing my part. I'm going to start bringing myself right with you, because the offering is an atonement, and especially in then. And so he's basically saying, I'm going to atone myself. Before I talk and ask anything else, I'm going to bring myself right to you. So the very first thing he does, he brings an offering. And then when Gideon saw that it was the angel of the Lord, he says, alas, O Lord, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. So when he realizes this, because what happens next, by the way, God takes that offering and burns it up in front of him in a dramatic way and shows them that he was really God. And so he says, okay, you're God. Because if I brought an offering to a fake, nothing would have happened. But something happened. I brought my offering and you did something amazing with it. So I know it's God. And now I'm dead. Because no one looks at the face of God. Well, he's actually looked at the face of the angel. And the Lord says, no, peace to you. Don't fear. You shall not die. And so now, Gideon, before he asks for anything else, builds an altar there to the Lord and names it, this is the Lord of Peace. So now he worships the Lord. So first he brought the offering, and then he realizes this is really God talking. Okay, before I do anything else, I need to worship the Lord here. And so he builds an altar and says, this is the altar of peace. And then he comes back and says, okay, now let's talk. So you could see that even though Gideon had kind of his fearful nature, he knew what was right. And as soon as he realizes who he's dealing with, he gets himself right first. First an offering, then worship. Then let's talk further. And then on that same night, Lord comes back and says, I need you to pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father. Now remember, he's the least son of his father. So there's several other sons living there. And they had built an altar to Baal in the area because that's what you had to do, because that's what everybody else was doing. If you wanted to be okay, you had to do that too. And also Asherah, which was a pillar that they did. So this is a fertility goddess pillar. So basically they were worshiping the gods of the land. And his father had built this up on the high place. So God's little altar of peace was down inside by the threshing floor, but the altar to Baal was in the high place. And God says, I need you to go tear that down. Your dad's, he's not going to be happy. I need you to go tear that down and build an altar there to the Lord your God on top of this stronghold. So he says, this is what I need you to do now, right? So at this point, we haven't asked for a sign. He says, okay. And God gives him this task. I need you to tear down this altar. Your dad's not going to be happy about it. Your brothers aren't going to be happy about it. The people around are not going to be happy about it. But I need you to be obedient to me. And I need you to move your altar from the floor to the high place. I need you to do that for me, Gideon. And so I love Gideon because he's just so real. So Gideon takes 10 of his servants and did as the Lord spoke to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. Okay, so he snuck up and did it. But you know what? Points for him. Because God didn't say, I need you to do it in front of everybody. He just said, I needed to get done. And he's like, okay, I'm really afraid of this, but I'm going to do this because God told me to do it. I fear God more, so I'm going to go do it by night. Now, the funny thing is he tears it down and somebody else in the city gets blamed for it. It's just really funny how that all works out. And then God comes to him and then you see that there's scene. But I want you to look at what Gideon did throughout this. There's steps, right? So first he tithes, then he obeys him, he tears down the idols in his own home, and then before battle, he asks for a sign. See, everybody wants to have that sign. We want to have that moment where we ask God for a sign, he speaks to us. But that comes through a relationship. You don't ever see God give a sign to somebody he doesn't know. The only time he's willing to work with people is he's working them along, right? So he gets himself right before God, and then after he tithes, after he obeys him, after he tears down the idols in the home, then he goes and asks for a sign. And that God honors. And I believe God would still honor that to this day. I think if we come to God with the right approach, not demanding, hey, you know what? You want me to do something, God? Show me. You show me, I'll do it. You don't show me, I'm not going to. God will never answer that, except maybe with a bolt of lightning. But he will never answer that sign, right? But if we come together in front of him and say, look, I'm going to worship you. I'm going to be obedient to you. I'm going to do what you told me to do. And I'm going to do the smallest thing you tell me to do. Whatever it is, pulling down an idol in the middle of the night seems small. But you wanted me to do it, and he becomes a mighty warrior because of that act. Just like Moses, the very first thing God says, take off your sandals. Okay. Takes off his sandals. See, the little things God gives us to, we need to be obedient to before we get to have this kind of relationship where we can ask for things like this. I need a sign, God. I need a sign. God, but your heart's in the right place. Of course, God wants you to follow him. He wants to lead you accordingly. We cannot get guidance from a God that we avoid. And it just seems to me that so many people spend most of their lives kind of trying to put God into this place, this corner that they turn to once a week or when they're in trouble. And other than that, I'm just going to keep God there. I'm going to avoid him. But boy, when I'm in trouble, I'm going to ask him for help. We cannot get guidance from a God that we avoid. The only person we can get guidance from is the person we know well. And that means that we worship him and we obey him in the small things, and then he'll help us in the big things. When David was talking to his son, kind of almost a deathbed kind of thing, one of the last words that David says to Solomon, he says this, be strong, courageous, and act. Do not fear nor be dismayed. For the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. Don't be afraid. Act. God will not fail you. Whatever, please pray with me.